I opened last week comparing God's word to a mirror. And the idea behind that is each of us carries with us in our daily walk a false mirror, a false mirror of ourselves and the life around us. It is a mirror marred by sin. It is a mirror marred by self-righteousness that causes us to look at the world in a warped way and in a distorted way. It changes the way we view the truth. But the Word of God reflects back upon us the very truths of God's Word, of who we really are, of what we have done, of who God is in the world around us. When we are used to, all of our lives, looking into a mirror that tells us that we're okay, that we're good, that we're beautiful of sorts, and then suddenly to be confronted with the reality about our inner soul, that we are ugly sinners in need of a Savior. Generally speaking, there are two responses that we would have. We will either lash out and destroy the mirror or the bringer of the mirror, which would be the bringer of the word, or we might crumble in repentance before that very truth. Hatred or humility. And as we walk through the scriptures, we see both good and evil, sin and righteousness, right and wrong. But rarely, rarely do we see in such vivid contrast as the text that we have before us these very things. On one side, we have the religious leaders. They are filled with hate, they are filled with rage. They are filled with violence, injustice. And on the other side, we have Stephen, filled with love, filled with peace, filled with prayer, and filled with forgiveness. And to me, as I went through it, it hardly seems like the same event. Like they're in two different places. And in many ways, they are. In an age where it is becoming more and more likely that you and I will suffer persecution for our faith in Jesus Christ, Stephen gives us some great lessons on what it means to be filled with the Spirit in the wake of persecution, surrounded by those who hate us. And there are four responses to the hatred of the world. Four responses, four ways in which we should respond in like kind as Stephen did. Number one, continue in the confession of Jesus Christ. Don't stop proclaiming him. Stephen does not. Don't hold back. Share him no matter the cost. Number two, prayer. Be in prayer. Number three, worship of Jesus Christ even in our darkest hour. We see that with Stephen. And then finally, we must be forgiving as Christians. Something lost, I believe, on today's culture. If you haven't done so already, join with me in turning to Acts chapter 7. We will pick it up after Stephen's scathing, or just as Stephen is rebuking the leaders of Israel. He has given his long sermon on the idolatry and of Israel, and now here in chapter 7, verse 51, he really brings it home to an application, and it's not a very pleasing one. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And then our text for today. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens are opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears, and they rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the name of the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then falling on his knees, cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Father, be with us now. Transport our hearts and minds back to that time 2,000 years ago, that we might see these events, that we might see these truths, not for mere understanding, Lord, but for application in our own hearts as to how we might live our lives today. Thank you for the faithful saints, but thank you so much for the faithfulness of our God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this point in our story, the religious leaders are a powder keg. I mean, that's what they are. And the fuse here at this section of time, the fuse is already lit and it's working its way down into the keg itself. Why? Because their mask has been pulled off. The facade is over. The makeup has been removed from before them. And now they peer into the truth, the very truth of who they are. And they hate what they see. Verse 54 says, "Now when they heard this," that is the proclamation of who they are before God, "they were cut to the quick." An interesting phrase. Your Bibles might describe that differently. Literally in the Greek, they are sawn in two. Their hearts are. They are furious. They are angry. They are filled with rage. Last time we see this kind of anger is back in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, towards the apostles, if you remember that. They were cut to the quick then, and they were going to kill the apostles in that moment, in that hour. And what happens? Gamaliel steps forward and says, "Be careful what you do with these men." And that stops them. Only now they don't care. They have forgotten the advice of Gamaliel. No one now will stand in their way. If you remember before, the crowd liked them. Now the crowd has been turned against them. There is nothing holding back their anger and their venom. And as their burning rage begins to build within them, now it begins to show externally, right? That happens even with us. The more and more angry that we get within, you start to see it on our face. And as we yield to that anger, it starts to make its way outward. And what do we see? Gnashing of their teeth. Ever see anyone that angry? Scary. I knew someone who used to bite their fists when they'd get mad. And you knew something bad was going to happen. Why? They were going to explode. They are like angry dogs. Have you ever seen dogs when they get angry and they bare their teeth? And in the next moment, if you come any closer, if you make any move, what are they going to do? They're going to lurch out. They're going to bite you. That's what we have here. And interestingly enough, it is a picture of the individuals who suffer in hell. Over and over again, those in hell are described as individuals who gnash their teeth at the Lord. You know, we think there might be repentance in hell. It's at least some people do. Some people think there might be remorse in hell. Scripture tells us that this is not the case. That in hell they will do this with their teeth. They will be angry. They will be bitter at God. Filled with hatred. All these things will dominate their thoughts towards God as we see here. Perfect picture, perfect example. And if they do not change their hearts, if they do not repent, they will continue doing this for an eternity. Psalm 37 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him." Oh, they hate the righteous. They're like a pack of wild wolves here, and they're about to pounce on their prey. And now remember the situation. There is in the neighborhood of 70 plus individuals facing him. This is the Sanhedrin. It was 70 plus one, the high priest. A minimum of 70 individuals, most of which are doing this to them, or to him. Baring their teeth, angry, bitter. And what do we see in response? And that's why, in my own mind, it's like, where's Stephen here? Is he with us here on earth? Staring wide-eyed and scared to death is Stephen, right? No. Look at the text. But being full of the Spirit. Oh, how important that is. We've talked about that. The Spirit is filling him. Stephen has emptied himself of himself, and in place of that, the Spirit of God has taken up residence with him in a mighty way. He is full of the fullness of God in this moment. And what does he do? Where is he looking? He's looking up to heaven. His eyes, the word there is gaze. They are fixed on heaven. In the last moment of his life, God has allowed Stephen to see into the wonders and the glories of heaven. Oh, what a blessing. All three members of the Trinity are present here, as it has been previously, as my brother John pointed out last week at Table Talk. They are solidly behind this faithful saint. The Spirit of God fills him. The blazing glory of God encourages him. And there stands the Son of God, standing there before him. Usually in Scripture we see the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. But here Jesus rises to welcome Stephen. Beautiful picture. In John chapter 17, do you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer? Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. To be with me. That's what we have here. The hosts of heaven here are prepared to meet Stephen with open arms. And here's what I know about this verse. Stephen knows that to share what he is about to share will be the final nail on his coffin. But you know what? He does it anyways. They must know the truth, he thinks. I must proclaim to them what I see. They have to hear it. Stephen has lived his life for Jesus Christ. He will now die confessing Christ. There will be times when you know, as a Christian, to share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is both needful and dangerous. I think we've all experienced that. You will inherently bring about some difficulty if you share the gospel. We are not to shrink back. We are to share Christ. We are to confess Christ. That is what Stephen does here. How does he confess him? What is the thing that sets them off here? Verse 56. And he said, behold, look! He's seen it in his own heart and mind. He's gazed at it in his own heart and mind, but now he has to tell them, look! While Stephen sees this as a glorious moment, the leaders of Israel will not. Why? And he said, behold, I see the heavens are opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, the leaders, this would have been it. This is the snap. Why? Because Stephen, by referring to Jesus Christ as the Son of Man, is directly attributing Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 to Jesus Christ. Christ is the Son of Man spoken of by Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which you will see behind you, hopefully, says this. Tell me if this doesn't sound familiar. The leaders would have remembered this verse. They would have known what Stephen was talking about. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God. That's not saying that God is old. That is saying God is eternal. He is the Ancient of Days. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here we have the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, in essence, presented before the Father. And then it says, and to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, the nations, and the men of every language might serve him. Who's the him? Jesus Christ. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This Christ, whom you killed, who now I proclaim to you, he is the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God, a place of honor, a place of power. And this man, this Jesus, is the very one whom Daniel spoke about. And as Stephen sees Jesus rising to welcome him, this same Jesus now rises to convict and to condemn these leaders of Israel. That is the picture here. Judges normally stood to render their verdict, and here Christ is rendering his verdict against the leaders. And echoing in their minds must have been the last words of Jesus Christ. When Christ stood before this very same body, just like Stephen, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Just like Stephen, false witnesses were paraded before the Sanhedrin. Only Jesus on this occasion was silent. He kept silent until the high priest Caiaphas stood up. And he said to Jesus, and you should have this behind you in the book of Matthew. Caiaphas says this. Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you, or I charge you by the living God, that you tell us whether or not you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. In other words, I am. Nevertheless, listen to this. I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what's their response? And the high priest tore his robes. He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? And out they took him. Stephen is gazing into heaven and seeing this as reality. He is seeing this in real time. Jesus, honored, glorified, exalted. What Christ had spoken of has now become reality. As if to say to them, you missed him. You thought you could silence him. You thought you could remove him. You thought you could eliminate him. You thought you could murder him. But he now stands at the right hand of God. As your judge and my Savior, just as he said he would. To the very end, in the face of great hatred, anger, bitterness, fuming rage, Stephen confesses Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the Son of Man, as Daniel has called. When we look at it in that context, it can only have one reaction from them. The pitre keg now explodes. I mean, that's just what happens. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rush at him. You know where else this word rushed is used? The same word used to describe, remember the two individuals who were filled with demons who said, suffer us to go into the swine. And Jesus said, okay. And then they went into the swine. Do you remember what they did? They rushed down into the water. They drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Same word. Same reaction, really. Only here, it's interesting. It's the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, those who knew the word, the Sadducees, the aristocracy of the time, and the elders of Jerusalem, the dignified men, are acting this way. Crying out, they're covering their ears, they don't want to hear the blasphemy anymore, and they rush upon Stephen like a tidal wave. Scary. Did you ever see how people get during Black Friday after Thanksgiving? Right? And that's for something good. Years ago, I used to work at a place called Zaire's. It was a department store. And they used to, what was it, Cabbage Patch Kids? This was amazing to me. Okay, doors were locked. 100 people out front. Why? Because we had Cabbage Patch Kids in here. And the minute you opened the door, it was crazy. They just ran. They rushed in. Going off the shelves. And I was amazed. I mean, I think I was still in high school. I was amazed at the barbarity of the moment. Nobody cared. We see it all the time now. People actually die. They get trampled. And again, that's for something they want. That's for a good thing. Here we have a crowd enraged pouring in upon Stephen. One surging mass of humanity pressing upon him. And what happens to him? He is swept up by the crowd. What started out as a trial has now become a riotous mob. Verse 58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. No formal verdict is reached here. What do? They commence right to the punishment. We're going to stone this man for blasphemy and idolatry according to Leviticus 24 and according to Deuteronomy 13. Jewish regulations called for a condemned criminal to be taken out of the city and, quote, thrown over a drop at least twice the man's height. So he was thrown over an edge, down below. And once at the bottom, the stoning would commence with the witnesses going first here. Okay, that puts a lot of weight on the witnesses. Now remember, we've got false witnesses here. They really don't care. And here they lay aside their robes. Some people believe that they lay the robes aside because it's hot out. I believe the intent here is for better accuracy. We want to give it all we got. You ever worn a robe or something heavy and try, even now in this suit, if I tried to throw something, it'd be hard to throw it, so I'd take it off. Why? So that I could be more accurate, so I could hit harder, so I wouldn't miss my mark. Standing guard over the robes is Saul. The Bible says that he is a young man. This is a wide range of ages he could be. Most usually when they use this term, it's an individual in their 20s. Saul, who would become Paul, is 20 here. Verse 8:1 tells us that he is in hearty agreement with all that is happening. Yep, lay them here. I'll take that. Yeah, go right ahead. Stone him. He deserves to be stoned. He's going to watch these. He's going to take care of them. While they launch off and kill this man. What kind of stones are we talking about? Sometimes we think they're like this. They're not like this. This is not going to do much to you. If you throw it at someone, I'll get this later. Not going to do much. Technically, if this were a technical trial, which it has not, it's turned into something different. The mob really has ruled the day here. But if this was a technical trial, he would have been thrown off that edge, and as he fell to the ground, they would pick up something like this, and they would aim for the chest, try to kill him quick. Witness number one, pow. Witness number two, pow. And then after all the witnesses have done their part, and you'd see something like this. And you want to kill him. That's the intent. You're not going to have small little rocks. You're going to pick up something like this, and you're going to hurl it as hard as you possibly can at any place that you can. So, what would they have done? Hello? Can you still hear me? Okay. They would have brought Stephen down to a place where they bring everybody before they stone him. They would have cast him down to some extent into a pit of sorts. Imagine the picture. He is surrounded by rocks. Doesn't rain all that often. So it is entirely possible that he is surrounded by blood-stained rocks from previous. And there he stands. They would have begun from somewhere above him to pelt him with stones. Big stones, little stones. Again, we would start with the witnesses. Then everybody would join in. Think about being stoned for a moment. It is not a slow death. I'm sorry, it's not a quick death. And it is not painless. Many, many years ago when I was young, we used to have a place by where I lived in Braintree called the Cliffs, and we used to go there and play. They were cliffs. They weren't huge cliffs, but maybe as high as that beam, you would have some straight shears down. And on one particular occasion, several members of my family, I was the youngest, of course, several members of my family and I went up there to play, and I was at the very bottom of the cliff, and up above were certain members of the family and friends, and all of a sudden they started throwing rocks down at me. And I looked up at the perfectly wrong spot or time, and pow, right in my eye, right above this eye. See the shock of white? Blood just started gushing out. There's pain, right? There's tremendous pain here. But there's a sense of helplessness and loneliness at the bottom. At least I felt that day. Why are you doing this to me? And as a young kid, maybe 10 years old, I just started to cry. And I don't know what I would have done if they had just continued to do that. And then we think of Stephen. I mean, he knows what's about to happen here. They are in the act of stoning him to death. What's the number one fear of most people? It's death. Now, take that and add to it the act of death by stoning, being killed by a barrage of rocks coming at you. That's scary. Do you want to know the power of the cross? Do you want to know the effect of the Holy Spirit on the life of a believer? Do you want to know and see how our Savior never leaves us nor forsakes us, even in our darkest hours, under the most gruesome of circumstances? Look at Stephen in verse 59. Then they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In the midst of this horrendous, horrendous sin against him, he prays. And he prays to Jesus. Did you know you can pray to Jesus? Some people don't know that. Well, you can. And as he's praying to Jesus, they continue to stone him. At the moment when you think that Stephen is the most alone, at the moment when you think that he should be the most afraid, he's going to be the most helpless you can possibly imagine, you realize he isn't, because Jesus Christ is with him. Trust in him, dear saint. He's never far from us, especially if your situation has occurred because of your obedience to him. Remember that. If Stephen could be at peace in their circumstance, so can we too in whatever is ailing us this morning. Jesus himself would pray on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Christ prayed to the Father. Who is Stephen praying to here? Jesus. In his hour of death, he prays to his Savior. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Embrace my life and my soul." The expectation of Stephen in this text is to enter into the presence of Jesus Christ immediately, is it not? There's no purgatory, there's no soul sleep or unconscious state. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But before he enters into glory, Stephen does one last thing. As he begins to succumb to the repeated blows of every rock, as his life begins to ebb away from him, as his face, his head, and his hair become matted with blood, what does he do? He falls to his knees. Verse 60. Perhaps in one final act of worship, he falls to his knees. He cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen calls for the forgiveness of the very people who are doing all of this to him. That's love. That is true Christianity, and that is our example. In the wake of hatred, of all that might come against us in the future, what does Jesus say? He says in Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." One commentator says, I think it's John MacArthur, "You're never more like God than when you forgive." Forgive. As Darrell Bock says, with forgiveness on his lips, Stephen dies. That is what it means to be a Christian in a hateful world. To confess Jesus Christ no matter the cost. To trust and pray to Christ. He is never, ever, ever far from you. To worship when all is dark and dreary. And to forgive the very worst of humanity and sins against you. And after all is said and done, after his service to the Hellenistic widows, do you remember that? After his amazing sermon before these individuals in calling them to repentance, a masterful defense, and his epic faith in the wake of this stoning, how does Stephen end his life? And falling on his knees, he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And the very last section, having said this, he fell asleep. I love that. Peace. Rest. At last, right? And how appropriate to call it sleep. To rest from your labors. To rest from the pain and the weariness. To be removed from the troubles of this life. And to awaken, right, refreshed and joyful in the hope of a new day and the presence of your Savior. Seems almost inviting. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Believe then, O Christian, that if you abide in Christ, the same will be the case with you. You shall be undisturbed at the premonition of decay. When the physician shakes his head, your heart shall not fail. When friends look sad, you will not share their sorrow." I love this. Listen to this. "We wept when we were born, though all around us smiled. So shall we smile when we die, while all around us weep." The dying Christian is often the only calm and composed person in the entire group which fills the chamber from which he ascends to heaven. Talking of what he enjoys and what he expects, he glides gently into glory. Stephen's ministry was woefully short, but tremendously bright. What made it so bright? There was never any doubt who he loved. There was never any doubt who he served. It was Jesus Christ, front to back, beginning to end. He lived each day in pursuit of pleasing Christ and making him known, and he gave his life in that pursuit as well. What will your legacy be on your deathbed? Final quote here. Someone once said to George Whitefield, you remember him, that amazing preacher? They said to George Whitefield, I would love to hear your dying testimony. To which Whitefield replied, no, I shall in all probability bear no dying testimony. And the man said, well, why not? And Whitefield said this, because I am bearing testimony every day while I live, and there will be less the need of it when I die. The first of anything serves as an example of some kind. Stephen is the first to die for his love for Jesus Christ, and the impact of his death will be immeasurable. Remember, Saul is present here, who will become the Apostle Paul. You never know what seed you sow in the living of your life, but greater still are the seeds we till when dying in Christ's light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for men like Stephen. But most of all, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all that he did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.